Well, good evening, everyone. So glad to be here. So glad to be able to open up God's Word with you. I want to thank Pastor John for the opportunity to come to you tonight. I thank the elders for this opportunity as well. It's such an honor here at Grace Church to be able to bring the Bible to bear on our lives and to be able to look at the Scriptures in the way that we can. And when I began to think about what would I bring before you tonight, I automatically was drawn to the book of Job. And I say the book of Job because I've just recently completed a 3-year track through the book, 60 plus sermons in this book. So of course, Job is first and foremost in my mind. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, as we begin this evening to look at this amazing tale tucked deep within the Old Testament for our edification and for our good. Listen as I read the chapter to you in its entirety, Job 38, verse 1 through 41. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouse of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has left a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring light on land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the abundance of water will cover you? Can you set forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" What we have here this evening in these words is the beginning of the single longest revelation of God to man in the entirety of the Bible. What we have here before us in Job 38 is the first of two supernatural speeches that God granted to Job, comprising what is considered by theologians to be the longest divine monologue in all of Holy Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible has God spoken longer than here. Nowhere in the Bible has God condescended himself to address one of his suffering servants as much as he does here in the final chapters of Job. This evening, we are going to place our eyes upon what is ultimately an unparalleled picture of divine mercy through an unparalleled account of divine accommodation. This is God pouring out his heart to his special child who has suffered up to this point more than anyone else in Scripture. Now, for those of you who have not studied the book of Job, it's important that you know that the book of Job, in many ways, is like none other in all of Scripture. It sits unquestioned in the bookshelf of mankind besides the greatest works of human history. Literary giants from all ages have borrowed from its pages to depict the sorrow and the agony of the human condition. Geniuses from Dante to Milton to Shakespeare all have praised this epic tale as being one of the greatest dramas ever written to mankind. Some have said of Job's majesty that, quote, it is a book of uncommon genius, occupied with a profound and difficult theme, the mystery of divine providence in the sufferings of good men. One commentator extolled Job by saying, quote, the book of Job is the masterpiece of the world's literature. One other said, a divine manual on human suffering, an amazing, puzzling journey into the inscrutable ways of God. Why is it that people have this reaction to the book of Job? It is because this is a great story, a story that depicts a man favored by God, esteemed by the Most High, and yet a man who is ruthlessly and instantaneously ripped apart from all that he loves and all that he esteems in the blink of an eye. It tells of a story of a man who has become a celestial case study for the entire supernatural world to observe, never knowing the reasons behind his devastation and only to endure the greatest trial of his life with no hint of understanding, no explanation, no validation as to why his world fell apart the way it did before him. No guarantee even of what life might become after. It's interesting enough that the book of Job is also extremely unique in all of Scripture. Not only is it here that we find in the book of Job the longest speech of God in the entire Bible, but it's also here in Job that we find the longest piece of dialogue between God and the mouth of Satan. It's here that Job, we have an unusual glimpse into heaven where we see God and Satan standing before a heavenly council. It's in the book of Job that we have perhaps the first inspired book of Scripture, if we take the commentary as being that of Job and as the author. It's also here in the book of Job where we find the largest amount of bad theology in all of Scripture, uttered through the words and the counsel of his friends. It's from the book of Job that we've heard such profound truths as, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For we also hear in Job 5:7, for a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. It's in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Such is the massive weight of this book and the truth that we find in it. And so in many, many ways, as we come here this evening to really what is an Old Testament book that is unlike any other, it's a book shrouded in mystery and stands alone among the giants that stand around it. Now, that being said, when you first come to the book of Job, you're going to find yourself in an overwhelmingly devastating story. Everything about it is tragic. This man named Job was an exceptional man. This man named Job was a godly man. He was a man who prayed daily for his children. He was a man who sacrificed burnt offerings to God on behalf of his children just in case that they might have sinned against God in their hearts. This man named Job was an exceptional businessman. He was an exceptional employer. He had land, he had servants, he had influence. So much so that the narrator of the story tells us that Job was the greatest of all the men in the East. This was no ordinary man. This was an extraordinary man, a man of wisdom and honor, a man of high esteem and high regard. And yet, this exceptional, extraordinary man became the greatest sufferer in all of the Old Testament. This man named Job was allowed to have his entire fortune to be taken from him by a band of terrorists. This man named Job was allowed to have his servants one by one slain with a sword. This man named Job was allowed to have the fire of God from heaven burn up all of his livestock, all of his workmen, while at the same time allowing the house that held his precious children to collapse upon them, crushing them to death. This man named Job was inflicted with sores and boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, so much so that he used to pick his wounds with broken pottery in an attempt to relieve himself from almost inexplicable amount of pain. Now, this man named Job suffered both emotionally and physically more than anyone had ever known. And yet, there was nothing in his life that would have seemed to bring on these catastrophes. This was not a man that when these horrors came upon him that other people might say to themselves underneath their breath, well, you know he had it coming to him. No, this was the least likely of any man in the ancient East to suffer any of these things. Least likely, I say that because most of us believe that when bad things happen to people, those people brought it upon themselves. When someone you know suffers loss or pain or misfortune, usually your very first thought is, what have they done to deserve that? You might not say it. You might not ever let those words be found on your lips, but nevertheless, you think it in your heart. They must have done something. They must have done something for such a horrible thing to happen to them. We are hardwired to believe bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. So when someone like Job, influential, godly, considerate man like him, loses his property and possessions and position and privileges, when we see someone like Job sitting on top of a garbage dump, scraping boils off his rotting flesh, we think to ourselves, what did he do to bring such heartbreak upon himself? And the answer to that question, according to the author of the book of Job, is nothing. Nothing. Job didn't do anything to bring upon himself this pain. Job didn't do anything to bring upon himself the loss of his health and wealth and children. Listen, Job's conduct wasn't the reason that his world fell apart. God was the reason Job's world fell apart. Yes, according to the divine description here in the book of Job, the reason Job lost his property and his posterity was because God allowed it to happen. God allowed Job's world to come crumbling down. And get this, God allowed all of that to happen, not because Job was such a horrible man, but because Job was such an exceptional man. Chapter 1 and 2 of our story go into great detail to outline for us this conversation between the Satan, as he's called in the book of Job, and Yahweh, as God is referred to in the beginning of the tale. And so in this conversation, they speak of this great servant named Job. And Satan is unable to assault Job because of this divine hedge that God had built around him. And so when God brings up the outstanding qualities of Job's life, Satan says, well, of course he's faithful to you. You've babied him. You've protected him. You've nurtured him and given him everything he's ever wanted. Of course he's partial to you. You've spoiled him, but give me a chance. Take down your wall of divine protection around him, and I will prove to you that he will curse you to your face. Once you cut off your blessings from him, he will betray you. I guarantee it. And so God allows Satan to destroy Job's life. God allows Satan to kill his servants, devastate his land, crush his children, and to strip away his health, all within a few hours. And get this, Job stays faithful to God. Job stays faithful to God. Satan's accusation about Job is proven false, and you almost wish at that point that the story would end, but it doesn't end. It goes on. At this point of the story, you have three friends that come. Three friends that come on the scene, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And one by one, these friends of Job start to chip away at Job. Each one of these friends, as God calls them, are convinced in different ways that Job is guilty of something. They're convinced that Job must have done something wrong. He must have done something in his life. He must have had some kind of hidden sin somewhere that was hiding all these horrible things. Otherwise, none of these things would have happened to him. Theologians call this the principle of retribution. The principle of retribution. Though we, as the reader, know for certain that Job didn't do anything to bring this trial upon himself, the three friends are convinced that he did. And so for the majority of this great book, they admonish and they scold and they wag their fingers of Job until they run out of things to say. And slowly but surely, we start to see a cynicism emerge in Job. The attacks of Satan, Job could survive without blaming God. But the ongoing critiques of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar drove Job to question his creator. Why would God allow such pain to come upon his chosen one? Why would God allow such profound amounts of loss and heartbreak and suffering to enter into Job's life? Certainly, he believed God owed him an answer. And so this upright, godly servant of the Most High begins to demand his day in court with God. Job 31, 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written. In other words, I want to hear from God. I want an explanation. I want him to be put on the stand. I want him to take an oath. I want to hear it from his lips. Give me a reason why. But God doesn't speak. God remains silent. And instead, he sends his servant, Elihu, a kind of John the Baptist, if you will. And he goes into this scene and he begins to confront Job for his profession of innocence and his complaints against God. And so from chapters 32 until 37, Elihu continuously and masterfully exhorts Job to listen to his words and to stand and to consider the wonders of this awesome God whom he has accused. But Job remains silent. Job will not be speaking. He's unconvinced. He's unwilling. He's unmoved. He will not listen to anybody but God. So here in chapter 38, after 36 chapters of silence, God grants Job his wish. The Lord God of the universe condescends to speak to Job in his suffering. So therefore, what we have tonight before us is this monumental speech, both to Job and really to us as well. What we have before us in these first four verses of chapter 38 is so compelling and so arresting that these verses by themselves are going to be more than sufficient for us to demand the whole of our attention tonight. I've titled this message, The Divine Interrogation of Job. And I say that because what we're going to have in these first few opening verses of chapter 38 essentially are four characteristics about God that we would do well to contemplate when life's hardships tempt us to capsize our faith. When pain tempts us to shipwreck all that we know to be true, when hardship comes, no matter how difficult the situation is, no matter how drastic it may seem to you, we are encouraged here by God himself to know that God answers his people in his own time, according to his own truth, according to his own terms, and by his own testimony. And we're going to see that unfold tonight, one point at a time. We're going to see how the Lord God himself makes these truths very clear to Job, and by extension, to us as well. So let's look at this first characteristic of God, the first aspect of his character, if you will, that we must remember during times of trials in our lives. Number one, God answers his people in his own time. God answers his people in his own time. And we see this in the very first verse of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" Now, there are many features here that I could bring to your attention, even from this very first verse of chapter 38. But what I want you to mention and look at first and foremost, before you notice anything else, I want you to notice that God speaks at the right time. God speaks at the right time. And we see this just with this one word, then. Then the Lord answered. Then the time had come. Then, after all of these things, after all of these words, after all of this trial, God finally answers Job. The Lord doesn't speak after chapter 3 when Job says, "Why?" He doesn't speak in chapter 7 when Job cries out, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? Why do you not pardon my transgression?" Job 7, 20 through 21. No, God answers his people in his own way and in his own time. Last time God spoke in this book of Job before chapter 38 was chapter 2. And that's when he spoke to the sons of God and to Satan who was there. And he speaks to them in heaven with speech that is very plain, very clear, very direct. There was no metaphor in his speech. There was no style in his speech. It was straightforward, direct, unveiled. But here in chapter 38, God now begins to speak in poetry. No longer is he plain in his speech. No longer is plain speech necessary as it is in heaven. Now the words of God that he utters somehow is cloaked in mystery. His words must be clothed in poetic dress, and we, the readers, along with Job, learn to grapple with their meaning. First and foremost, he speaks out of a whirlwind, verse 1. He comes, as he is going to do throughout all biblical history, riding in on the clouds of a storm. Thunder and lightning pave his way. Psalm 18:10, Habakkuk 3:8. He comes in like a king riding into the scene on the chariot. He comes into the story like a whirlwind. And so both the change of the language as well as the change of his appearance, the vehicle of his appearance, are worthy for us to notice. But first, before we can even look at those issues in any detail, we need to consider the timing of God's answer. The timing. This is essential. This is fundamental to everything. Listen, God speaks or he doesn't speak according to his own timing. Now, I want to look at this both in the context of Job and also in the context of your life and my life this evening. I want to look at this and remember as we go through the great trials of our lives that God answers his own in his own timing. So in the context of Job, this timing of God's speech seems way overdue. If you're a reader of this tragic tale, it seems as if God could have spoken earlier. It seems to have been that the reader's expectation would be for God to have answered Job's pleadings almost from the very beginning of the story. To hear a man suffer the way that Job has suffered, to listen to him rant over and over and over again about God's seeming injustice to him, and to hear him cry to heaven and to demand a trial, demanding this so-called day in court, drives us as an audience to anticipate God's going to answer him. Surely there is an answer. If you remember the first time you've ever read the book of Job, if you were adventurous enough to go all the way through the first 37 chapters, you might have found even yourself saying out loud to yourself, "When will God speak?" We expect God to speak. We expect God to answer Job's questions. And the very fact that we understand that what has happened to him happened behind the curtain, if you will, in a secret meeting in heaven, makes the inevitability of the answer seem all the more likely. Why would we as the reader be given a behind-the-scenes glimpse of this covert, colossal event unless that scene ultimately is going to come to the surface and the tension of the story would be revealed? Job has a right to understand that God allowed this pain for a reason, doesn't he? Job has a right to hear how it was his upright and moral certainty led God to allow Satan to thrash him, doesn't he? Why would such a confusing situation remain hidden from Job? Why wouldn't God speak, especially if the reason for the massive trial because of Job was of his righteousness and not his sinfulness? These are the expectations that we hold as the reader, and these are the expectations that Job held as well. If you go to Job 30 in verse 20, you hear him speak out in the same vein, crying out. Verse 20 of chapter 30, Job says, "I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. My expectation of you, O God, is that you would be a God who speaks. And I might add, a God who speaks to me when I ask him for answers to my problems." But the answer of Job 38:1 tells us that God speaks according to his own timing, not to ours. But the answer is not what we want to hear. When Job's fourth friend Elihu appears on the story, he mentions something about how God speaks in Job 33. He says this, "God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices." But here, Job desires and we desire for him to speak. God had spoken before in that dispensation at the time of Job through dreams and through trials. And yet Elihu says very few men hear him. But Job wanted to hear him. His life, he wanted to know why it happened the way it happened. And yet it doesn't come to him. This is the point, according to his own timetable, but God's timetable instead. Let's attempt just for a moment to try to wrap our arms around this idea, though it appears almost incidentally in the text. Though God does speak to Job, he doesn't do it when Job wanted him to, but he does it according to his own timing. The trial falls hard upon Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but God doesn't speak until chapter 38. How are we to understand that? How do you explain 36 chapters of silence? In Matthew 27:46, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And he says that around the ninth hour, Jesus shouted out in a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the only saying in all of the Gospels that's quoted twice from Psalm 22:2. The second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, in the greatest moment of his need, is asking his heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity, for an answer concerning the greatest trial of his life. And the next verse in Matthew 27:47 doesn't say, "And the Father answered the Son of God from heaven." The next verse doesn't say, "I have abandoned you, my son, but this is the price of bearing the sins upon yourself for my people." We might expect that to be the case. We might think that God would deal with the innocent, suffering servant who cried out to him in absolute perfection and motive of timing. But listen, God the Father did not answer God the Son, even in his greatest time of suffering. For God's timing is perfect and just and appropriate down to the very second that it comes. But never a moment too soon and never a moment too late, even to Christ himself. You see, this idea of God's timing in answering our cries is indescribably linked to this idea of waiting on the Lord, waiting on God. Isaiah 26:8, "O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul." 1 Corinthians 1:7, "We're waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Titus 2:13. The church itself is a people who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Knowing that when he appears, he comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, Hebrews 9, 28. God's people must wait on the Lord for his timing. The moment he decides to speak, the second he reveals his mind, is at the very heart of trusting him. To be honest, our experience of waiting upon the Lord is very different from Job's and his time. Job wasn't the recipient of revelation as we have it today. Job didn't have a Bible. Job didn't have the word of God as we have it now. It was non-existent. In fact, as we've pointed out, many scholars believe that Job was the first book ever recorded in Revelation. So it's the oldest book of the canon. So we understand that when Job himself desired to hear from God, all he had ever had were brief encounters that we understood must have come to him through dreams, as this was the ancient means that God used to record his commands and explain himself, as Job himself says. So for Job, waiting for the Lord to speak is a literal statement. It's Job waiting for God to answer him was this ordeal of waiting for literal sounds to emerge from God's holy mouth. When we say we're waiting for the Lord to speak, usually we mean that we're waiting for God to impress upon our hearts the meaning of his already once and forever delivered word of truth. For us as believers in this dispensation, to wait for God to speak means that we're waiting for guidance from Scripture. There may be some in certain charismatic circles who mean it literally because they have misunderstood the authority and finality of Scripture. But for us, to wait for God to speak means that we are waiting to understand and obey what has already been revealed. But that wasn't the case with Job. What we do share with Job is the desire for God to speak. What we do share with Job is wanting our own timing instead of God's timing. But if we learn anything from even verse 1 of this great chapter, we learn that every answer, every realization, every revelation, every circumstance that we desire concerning God can only come to us when he is ready and willing to speak. And that's as it should be. It was Charles Spurgeon that said once, "Providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will. I assure you, you have not eyes good enough. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it, honor God by trusting him." And Job would add, trusting him with his timing, with his timing. There's a second characteristic of God that we would do well to contemplate when life's hardships are tempting us to capsize our faith. We are encouraged here by God himself to know that not only does God answer his people in his own timing, but also, number two, God addresses his people with his own truth. God addresses his people with his own truth. And we see that again in verse 2. The Lord speaks, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job's words, in other words, his counsel, his view of how the world operates had been darkened. It was veiled because he speaks his words without knowledge, without truth, without what he should know. He says this, virtually the same thing in Job 34, 35. He says in Job 34, 35, "Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without vision." So to paraphrase, "Job, you don't know what you're talking about." To hear something from a friend or a family is one thing, but to hear from the Almighty is another thing. "Job, even though you're upright and blameless, you haven't spoken with knowledge towards your trial. You have not spoken with insight and clarity. Your pain and your heartache has darkened your understanding, and you can't see things for what they really are because your words are lacking truth." Interesting, later on in chapter 42, God speaks of Job saying to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, "You," meaning the three of those men, "have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Later on in the story, God affirms that even though Job speaks without knowledge in the same areas, nevertheless, he's spoken right about God. And ultimately, he spoke right about God when he spoke about his omniscience and his sovereignty. But let me put it this way. Suffice it to say, during his trials, Job tried to understand his pain and his losses and the condemnation through the wrong looking glass. He attempted to counsel himself and others without true knowledge. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is where we live and move and have our being. Without God addressing us through his word, by his spirit, we're all spiritually in the dark. We are like Job, possessing darkened counsel. What does that mean? Listen to this. It is impossible for you to understand why your business failed. It is impossible sometimes to understand why your marriage failed. It's impossible to grasp why you're the picture of health one day and then admitted into the hospital the next. It's impossible to figure out why some people live and others die. It's impossible to understand why someone who loved you and befriended you one day betrays you and turns on you. All of these things come to us from heaven and are cloaked in darkness without the intervention of God speaking his truth. There is no understanding of why they happen. Job 29, we find Job wailing about the nostalgia of his past life. And he says, even then, oh God, remember the days when you watched over me. How wonderful were those days when you watched over me. But when we hear those words, we think to ourselves, but Job, God hasn't gone anywhere. God still watches over you. He had seen the truth wrongly. He had seen his life circumstances through wrong eyes. He allowed the pain and the heartbreak to help him misinterpret his circumstances. And honestly, it's hard to blame him. If you read this story, he was never in the book told about the meeting with God and Satan. He was never told in the story about this divine plan to have all of these losses happen in his life. And still, he's trying, as we try, to figure out what is God doing. But he does that without knowledge. And then he cries at the top of his lungs something that is, again, impossible for him or us to understand. Why, God, why? What you're going to find out in the following verses, if you go through the book of Job, is that this grace book comes back to this question, why? And the answer is, our whys in life are limited. You're going to be introduced in chapter 38 to a series of rhetorical questions. You heard them when I first read them in the beginning of this. And each one of those rhetorical questions are meant to humble him and humble us as we contemplate these questions. They're presented to us to see God as the only one who truly possesses knowledge. Only he truly understands. We are unable to understand. Only God has knowledge. Only God has the ability necessary for this world. Let me ask you a question. When your heart breaks, what answer do you really want from God? First, truthfully, you want to know why it's happened, correct? You want to know, why has this happened to me? When hardship happens, we're not as concerned maybe when it happens in other people's lives, but we're really concerned when it happens in our lives. What have I done to deserve what's happened to me? We have a view of our own innocence that makes us immune to injury. And so when we are crushed, we look to God and we say, why? Second, the why question we ask is, why would a good God allow evil in my life? If God is good, then certainly he wouldn't allow disease and death and destruction to distress me, would he? And then we ask, why, God, would you go against your principle of retribution? Why would you not give good to those who are good and bad to those who are bad? These are the kind of questions that we ask. Now, these are the kind of questions that Job wrestled with. And get this. God never mentions in this book one time anything of why he did what he did. God doesn't bring up the taking of Job's property. God doesn't mention the loss of his servants, the loss of his children. He never says anything. The only thing God does from chapters 38 to 42 is speak of Job's inability to discern the reasons behind anything, because God alone possesses the truth. Horatio Spafford was a prosperous, successful lawyer in Chicago in 1870, and he was a strong Christian man, married to a wonderful Christian gal and father of four beautiful girls. And after the fire of 1871 in Chicago, his business was in flames, and so they decided that perhaps they needed a new start. And the physician had said, Your wife needs to get away. And so he allowed his wife to go with his girls on a ship to England, and he would follow afterwards. However, after an ironic twist of providence, the luxury steamer that they were traveling on was horribly struck in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and all four girls drowned in 12 minutes. It took the ship to sink, along with an estimated other 222 lives. Anna, his wife, was found floating unconscious on a piece of wood, and once she arrived into England, she sent a telegram to her husband with the simple words, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" It was said after receiving this telegram, he left immediately to go to his family in England, and as he was crossing the Atlantic, the captain of the ship called Horatio to his cabin to tell him that they were passing over what he believed to be the spot where his four daughters had perished. He wrote to his half-sister, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean, and the water's 3 miles deep, but I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, folded, the dear lambs." It was after that that Spafford wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. He knew that he would never understand what God had done, and yet he trusted that God knew what he had done, and that was enough. There's a third characteristic here as we go through these verses that we would be well to contemplate. Not only does God answer his people in his own time and answer his people with his own truth, but number three, God answers his people on his own terms. And we see that in verse 3. The Lord says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." What we have here very clearly is an admonishment from the Lord given to Job. This is an admonishment that sets up for us yet another characteristic very important for us to understand, namely that God deals with his people on his own terms. And I say that because the Lord is correcting Job in the most fundamental level here. He is calling Job to pay attention, to wake up, to gird up your loins like a man. In other words, put on your big boy pants, Job. It's time you prepare yourself to deal with reality as it really is. It's time for you to wake up and see what life is really like. He says it twice, once here and another time in Job 40, verse 7, "Gird up your loins like a man." This is an expression found all throughout the scriptures, Jeremiah 1, 1 Kings 18. It literally is referring to doing whatever you need to do to prepare yourself for action. Men wore robes in ancient times, and so in order, of course, to free your legs, you would pull up your robe between your legs and fasten your robe around your waist and take a cord and strap yourself in. It was this idea of being ready for action. That's the admonishment. Here is Job, this frail, weak man sitting on top of a dunghill, and his clothes are tattered and neglected and his belt tightened already around his shrunken waist. And God says, "Get yourself ready to fight, Job." And then in the second part of verse 3, he gives him the terms. And he says, "Then I will ask you and you instruct me. I will ask you and you instruct me." God is very clearly here in merely three verses into his divine monologue telling Job that, look, you may have wanted a trial, even though you may have wanted answers to come for you. God says, "No, Job, we're going to do this my way. You can't play by your rules. You have to play by my rules. You wanted a courtroom, I'm going to give you a whirlwind. You wanted truth in your time, I'm going to give you truth in my time." This really cuts into the heart and soul. If a person who suffered, if you've suffered here, you understand the underlining tone of his heartache. Things don't work out sometimes the way we think they should. So we find ourselves coming to God, and we find ourselves demanding God's time, and we demand what God needs to do for us in our terms, according to our own sense of what we believe, not just according to our sense of justice. But God reminds us, no, 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 this is the way it's going to happen. I will ask you, and you instruct me. There's even a kind of divine sarcasm in this. Job says, "I will ask you, O God, and you, God, will answer me." And God says, "That's not the way it's going to work, Job. You're like a four-year-old coming to me and saying, here's the deal, I've prepared some questions concerning my nap time. And I want you to really consider them. Answer me, okay? I want you to be thorough in your examination of why nap time is the way it is. But God says, actually, it's going to go the other way around. He's saying, Job, I'm going to reveal to you how incredibly void of all understanding you really are. Though I have allowed incredible suffering to come upon you, you still don't possess the capacity to understand. And even if you did have the capacity to understand the reasons that I do what I do, you don't have the moral power to demand that from me. So, Job, lean in here and listen really hard. This is what's going to happen. The true and living God, I alone who understand the situation completely inside and out, I who have fashioned it before the foundation of the world, I am the only one who can grasp the questions to ask, and I alone am worthy to be demanding what I need from you, my creation. So I will be asking you, and then you will be understanding and understanding me. Somewhere down the line, Job forgot who God was and who he was. Somewhere down the line, way down with all the pain and fear that happens when such sorrow and such heartbreak happen, that the voices that he was listening to made him not trust God, made him start to be detached from God. And God says, if I allow you to demand answers from me according to your own terms, you're going to drift from me, and I love you too much to do that. And so I'm going to strip you of the right to demand answers from me, and then you will draw closer to me, and that will be good for you and good for my glory. It's here that God is preparing Job in how completely misguided he was. When the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be taken away, beaten before a kangaroo court, he was flogged by Roman bullies. He laid praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood while his disciples slept. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the innocent one, suffered in his own soul the greatest burden imaginable, lying in a pool of his own bloody sweat, begging the Father to let this cup pass from him, the cup of crucifixion. He knew the plan. Jesus knew exactly what it would be even before the creation of the world. He knew the cost of our salvation would require the sin of all who be placed on his sinless shoulders at the cross. He knew that unless he died on the cross, you and I would never be forgiven. He understood that. He knew that unless he suffered the penalty for your sin and my sin, all of the condemnation of hell would be upon us forever. And yet in that moment of his greatest suffering and frailty and vulnerability, in that moment of his greatest humanity, he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Father, I understand your terms. I understand your ways. In this one incident, in this one trial, if it might be possible for us to proceed through it without that pain on my terms, that would be wonderful. It's human, even Christ, to ask for terms. It's human, I might add, and not even sinful, to ask for another way, but it's sinful to demand another way. Jesus said the most important words that Job could have ever heard, not my will, but yours be done. There's a last characteristic, the fourth characteristic of God here in these verses. We need to understand that God answers his people in his own time. God answers his people with his own truth. God answers his people on his own terms. And lastly, God answers his people by his own testimony, by his own testimony. And you see that even the beginning of it in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. What we have here in verse 4 and continuing for 69 verses, and again after that for another 52 verses, is God's testimony about himself. And I say that because starting here in Job, the Lord begins to accuse Job of demanding answers from God by asking questions of Job. You see, God comes asking questions, not answering them. This is so important. Each one of these rhetorical questions, as you heard me read, and even more as we go on to the chapters that follow, point back to the same thing. Each question, the answer is the same. For Job, it is no, and for God, it is always me. You can see that verses 5 through 41. Where were you? Where were you? Who are you? When were you born? Do you have the experience? Do you have the expertise, Job? How do you know all the things that you know when you can't know what you know? This is imperative for us to grasp from the very beginning. We listen to God give testimony to Job to humble him and to humble us. Words that Job needs to seek are not answers to his question, but God himself. For 120 verses, God is about to accuse Job over and over of presumption. Presumption. And though this is not the answer we had anticipated as the reader, this is not the answer that we might believe Job was due, this is the only answer we should ever expect. Most commentators here say God avoided Job's basic question of why. One said that it is as if God appears in a tie-dyed t-shirt emblazoned with the words, "Because I am God, that's why." But that is sarcasm and irreverent and missing the point. Listen, this is the point. God answers Job with God. God answers Job with God. God doesn't say to Job, "Concerning the loss of your business, it seemed to me the best thing was to allow Satan to incite a terrorist band of Sabaeans to overthrow your empire so to prove in the midst of your greatest monetary loss that you would still not curse me to his face. That's why I did that." God doesn't say to Job, "Oh yes, and concerning the loss of your children, you see, it seemed best to me the thing to do would to allow the weight of that building to come down and crash them and spill their blood and break your heart because Satan implied that you only love me for the blessings I gave you. So to prove him wrong, I allowed their deaths to crush them so that you would prove that you loved me more." God doesn't say those things. God doesn't say to Job, "Oh, and that ongoing disease that's eaten you alive made you cry tears of sorrow because of the intenseness of the pain. That, well, that's happened because Satan implied that if I only allowed him to touch your skin, it would be proof that your true loyalty to me might be proven." God doesn't, listen, explain anything to Job. God doesn't explain anything. And you know why? Listen to this. Answers don't help anything. None of those answers which are seen from the book of Job for one moment make you either or me or Job or anyone say, "Oh, I see. That makes sense. I didn't understand that at first, but now, God, thank you. It makes sense. Thank you for clarifying those details. I was kind of foggy about why I lost all my children. I was kind of foggy about the fact that my life has been crumbling and my skin is breaking. But now, oh, I feel so much better with the answer." No. None of those answers answer anything. None of those answers are anything. What we've been given instead is this, that God gives Job the answer of himself. God's answer to Job and to us is this, "I am the answer you seek. I am to every trial, every hardship, every heartbreak, I am the answer." Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish pastor, theologian, author, wrote these words in the 17th century, and they act as our conclusion tonight. "If God has told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in arm or limb and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For by it, you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters and let in the light of heaven." May God himself be that light of heaven to each and every soul tonight. May he be the answer for all that we truly seek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse into the life of Job and to this great monologue that you have begun. And Father, even though we just barely skim the surface, thank you so much that we are faced with the fact that our timing is not your timing, that our terms are not your terms, that the truth that you have far exceeds anything that we think we understand, and that ultimately the testimony of your own will, your own person, is all we truly need. The answers that might have even been offered to Job were not true answers that would satisfy, for you are mysterious and you are God and your purposes exceed far anything that we could ever ask or think. Thank you for giving us the answer of Christ. Thank you for his work on the cross. Thank you that all the things that we could ever ask for are understood and seen in him. And we ask that this teaching in the book of Job might be a balm to the hearts who are hurting and an encouragement as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.